Good morning. As Tim said, we're so sorry that a good number of our membership can't be here for one reason or another, but you're here, and we're very glad for that. So grateful that you've joined us today to worship our God, especially as we continue in our embarking on our 2021 congregational theme, Light the Fire. We just sang the song, but did you notice that on the title page of the song, this verse is referenced, Luke 24:32, and at the beginning of 2021, the very first Sunday, in fact, Elder Tim had refreshed our minds about this very passage. I've got my Bible marked with the ribbon to Luke 24. I'm going to ask you to do the same. Leave a marker of some type in Luke chapter 24, because we're going to revisit most of this chapter this morning. We're going to talk about the yearning, burning hearts that were in two special disciples on this day as they contemplated the things that they had just gone through, specifically concerning Jesus' death and burial. They didn't quite know about his resurrection yet, and we'll get to that point in just a moment. But if you've read through Luke chapter 24, especially verses 13 through 35, you know that for these two disciples, only one of them is named Cleopas, their world was turned upside down and not in a good way. They were bewildered and concerned and confused and frustrated by all the things that had occurred over the last several days. And it shows in the conversation that they're going to have with the resurrected Jesus, although he was hidden from them, or at least from being recognized by them for a time. But sometimes we're like that too, aren't we? Our worlds are thrown into a tailspin, and we don't know why. Maybe it's through no fault of our own, but something happens. And we find ourselves not only dejected, but also confused, saddened, maybe on the brink of despair, just as these disciples were. Well, I'm going to present to you that what helped them will help us. So what was it about the yearning, burning hearts that were in these two? For these early believers, everything changed, just as it can for us. Well, let's start reading about the solemn reflections that their minds were on that morning. In Luke 24 and verse 13, it says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a mighty prophet in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they who had also seen, that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." And we'll stop there for now. For them, think about it. Their hopes were utterly dashed. They talked about what those hopes were in verse 21. "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They, like all the rest of the Jews, were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the one whom God had promised through the ages that was going to come and not only redeem them, but bring them to him as only God certainly could. And the one that they had placed all their hopes in was killed. How would you feel if all your hopes and dreams had been dashed and shattered? Everything that you had hung your hat on that you expectantly waited for now seemed vaporized, utterly gone. You know, I find it interesting here that as Jesus asks them in verse 17 what they're talking about, before they even replied, it says they stood still, looking sad. Probably we're a lot like that too. When things are going on that are rocking our world, and we don't know exactly what's happening or how we're going to deal with it, when someone asks, "What's wrong?" don't we do that? We just kind of stand there for a moment. Everything that's wrong flashes through our minds, and we don't even know how to put those things into words. Jesus, the one that they had hoped for, the one that they believed was the one that he had hoped for, was dead. And just as Jesus said back in Mark chapter 14, the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. And these sheep didn't know what to do. But interestingly, maybe even though that Jesus had been in the tomb for 3 days, maybe all hope was not lost. But they didn't know that yet. You see, it's easy when you're in a dark place to stay there. And that's certainly where these disciples were. And sometimes maybe that's where you and I are. Maybe that's where some are this very moment. Some are in a dark place and the light looks so far away, almost non-existent, that maybe it's a pinprick in the sky. We feel sometimes that the easiest thing to do is just to stay here. We feel forsaken by those around us. Sometimes we even feel forsaken by God. And there are plenty of places in the Bible where those who wrote those kinds of words felt that way themselves. In Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. I can't help but feel that those we're reading about here in Luke chapter 24 felt exactly this way. That the one that they had believed was sent by God was now dead. And now they wonder, where will our help come from? He was the one who we were hoping was going to redeem Israel. Well, sometimes you and I wonder, who's going to help me? Who's going to redeem me? Who's going to take care of the mess and the problems that I'm facing? And so we find ourselves in the bottom of that deep pit, despair not far away or maybe already encroaching on us. And the easiest thing to do is just to stay there. Because sometimes lifting ourselves out of that pit just seems like so much work. I'm not saying that we should ignore our problems, certainly not. We need to face them and we need to work through them. But I am saying that dwelling on the problems only, certainly don't help. You know, I mentioned before the third day. Look with me again in verse 21. These disciples said at the end of that verse, indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. I wonder why they mentioned that. You know, at least three times on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus told his disciples, now these two fellows were not among those 12 that were traveling with Jesus on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, but he did tell his disciples that he was going to experience some turmoil in Jerusalem. He was going to be ill-treated by those who were in power. He was going to be so ill-treated that he was going to be killed, but he always, always mentioned that he would rise again on the third day. And I wonder if maybe they had caught wind of this and were thinking, okay, it's the third day. And besides all that, some women went to the tomb this morning and they didn't find him there. Obviously, they didn't know what to make of this whole thing. They're wondering what's happening. But I can't help but see just a hint of hope in their mention of the third day. And that's what you and I need to remember, that even in our deepest, darkest despair, even when we don't know what God is doing or how He's going to accomplish anything for our good, even when we are just as the psalmist is, crying out to God and yet we feel like He doesn't answer us, we can know that still, there is hope. And our only hope is in Him. When you get a chance sometime, I want you to read all the way through Psalm 22. Because even though it begins this way, it doesn't end this way. By the time the psalmist gets to the end of Psalm 22, he's realizing that God hasn't left me alone at all. He has been with me. He has been helping me. And now His purpose will be accomplished. And I can't help but wonder if that's why Jesus quoted this psalm on the cross. Because as everyone was looking at Him, shaking their fingers and wagging their heads, Jesus did seem abandoned by God. But was He? No. We need to read to the end of Psalm 22. We need to recognize how important it is to believe that even when we don't know what's going on, God's got it handled. Psalm 42 and verse 11 tells us, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." He is the help of our countenance. He's the one who can raise our faces if we will raise our eyes to Him. And it took some urging for those in our text this morning to do just that, to lift their eyes to Jesus, to really recognize who He was. You know, the last thing that we read was that Jesus, or they understood that Jesus had been, in verse 20, delivered to the sentence of death and crucified. But then the last thing that they heard was that some women had gone to the tomb and found it empty. And they're wondering what to do with all this information. Well, Jesus helps them come to some stunning realizations. Let's continue reading. In verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. John's Gospel tells us that at this moment, the other disciples were so afraid that they might be next to be strung up that they were hiding in a room behind closed and locked doors. But while the other disciples, Jesus' handpicked 11, were hiding, these guys are about to get a Bible study with Jesus. Everything that Jesus had just been through, Jesus is about to tell them that, you know what? You've read about this before. The prophets told you all about it. And so verse 27 says that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Beginning with Moses. I wonder if He told them about Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 18 where Moses promised a prophet like him who God says, you better listen to him or you'll be cut off. I wonder if He took them through Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 that speak of this servant who came to be led as a sheep to slaughter. I wonder if He took them through Psalm 2 that speaks of the installation of God's hand-chosen king on Zion. I bet He did all that and more. And through Scripture, they came to see Jesus for who He really is. Verse 27 again, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. What was the basis for their understanding? Later on, we're going to see that they recognize Him finally. But what was the basis for all that? The Scriptures. Jesus didn't just say, hey, it's me. Jesus said, let me tell you what God's Word says about me. And later on, we'll find that that's what cemented their belief in Him. Well, just as through Scripture, they saw who He really is. I'm going to suggest that it's the same way for you and I. Scripture was the basis for their understanding, and it's the basis for ours as well. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The unfolding of your words give light." It gives understanding to the simple. And that's just one of 175 other verses, every one of which speaks of the wonders of the Word of God. 176 verses in Psalm 119, each one says something beautiful and majestic about the Word of God. And guess what Word of God the psalmist was talking about? That old law of Moses. The one that has given way to something better. Now, if the psalmist can wax eloquent on a law that has been removed, how much more can we see Jesus in that new covenant that comes and reveals Him to us much more clearly? Through Scripture, we get to see Jesus for who He really is. Go with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Leave your marker there in Luke 4. We're going to be back there. But look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. In verse 7, Peter talks about the proof of their faith and how even though it's tested, it stood that test. And then he says in verse 8, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Let me ask you something. Have you seen Jesus? I'm not talking about those pictures you buy, you know, at the calendars at Walmart with a nice blonde blue-eyed Jesus on there. Have you really seen Jesus? I hope you say yes. Do you love Him? Have you come to know Him? And if you say yes to all of those, then let me ask you how that's possible. Why do you know Him? Why do you love Him? Why do you see Him? Well, Peter tells us the answer in his second letter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter 1 and in verse 2, Peter wrote, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Remember I said before that we see Jesus through the lens of Scripture. That's how He showed Himself to those two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. Well, Peter says it's the same way for us. We know Him, we love Him, we see Him. Why? Because of the knowledge of Him. That is what's revealed to us in the Word of God. And it's not just an intellectual head knowledge of Jesus. He tells us in verse 4 that by these He's granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. We see Him through the knowledge that's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus' life, a life that was utterly pleasing to God in every way. We see Jesus in His mission, as He says in the Gospel of Mark, that He had come not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And you're in the many. We see His deity. Remember the disappointment that those on the way to Emmaus were experiencing? We didn't look at it. I guess we should have. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it tells us that those who believe in Him, in Jesus, will not be disappointed. Because we know that the witness of Him, the testimony that refers to Him in God's Word, is true and utterly reliable. So let me ask you again, do you see Jesus? And if so, how do you see Him? Is He just a figure in a book? Is He a myth to you? Do you see perhaps a wise teacher. That's how a lot of people describe him. Well, Jesus was a good teacher, a wise man. Well, we usually don't kill our good and wise men, right? Perhaps there was more to Jesus. Certainly the claims that he was making. We see Jesus as Savior, your Savior. We see Jesus as God, your God. We see Jesus in the sacrifice that he gave. You know, just a few moments ago, we ate a little piece of bread. We drank a bit of juice. And Mike and Andre reminded us about what those symbols are for. Did you see Jesus in that bite of bread and sip of juice that you took this morning? Do you see Jesus in the breaking of the bread, the very supper that he himself instituted to be remembered by? The same kind of thing happened with these disciples back in Luke chapter 24. Let's go there together. And let's consider for a moment the spiritual repercussions that occurred because of those stunning realizations that they had finally seen. In verse 28, it says, as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was yet speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? When they got up, or rather they got up that very hour, and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. They recognized Jesus, did you notice how? In the breaking of the bread. I don't know if this was the Lord's Supper that Jesus had taken with them. There's maybe something to that. Matthew says that Jesus wasn't going to take it again until he takes it new with you, he said, in the kingdom. Rather, it seems whatever it was that was preventing them from recognizing Jesus, whatever veil that was over their eyes, was taken away. And they saw him really for who he was. And their worlds would never be the same after that. In verse 32, those yearning hearts that longed for an answer to all the confusion that they had been in under now turned to burning hearts. Burning with a new flame that had been relit, kindled afresh with a new love and a new purpose and a mission for themselves now in life. Recognizing Jesus changed them, really, truly changed them forever. And then they carried that enthusiasm back to the disciples, who then in turn would carry the truth to the rest of the world. The truth of a resurrected, victorious Jesus. No more fear for them. No more disappointment. No more despair. You see, what Jesus had done for them, he does for us. They were finally convinced that Jesus was the victor. Jesus was the conqueror. Jesus was the winner. It wasn't the religious leaders who had put him to death. It wasn't the Roman government who wouldn't put up with any kind of insurrection. Jesus is not only Savior, Jesus is King. Jesus is Conqueror. Jesus is the Son of God. And they got all this finally. And as I said before, their lives would never, ever, ever again be the same. They could never go back to life as they knew it before. because now they were on the winning side. Jesus, for us, has secured for us the victory in as many ways as you could possibly help someone win. Jesus, for instance, secured for us the victory over sin. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. In 1 John chapter 3, we're going to read verse 9. In 1 John 3 and in verse 9, the apostle says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, let me tell you what this does not say. This does not say that once you're saved, you can never be lost again. This does not say that once you become a child of God, that you still don't stumble from time to time. What it does say is that because God's seed, his word, abides in us, it gives us a new perspective, another way to look at things. What we once maybe used to find pleasure in, we don't find pleasure in that anymore because it's an affront to God. Those things that we used to find a lot of fun in, we find now were offenses to God, and the last thing we want to do is offend the one who gave his son for us. He tells us that we can't sin, we won't practice sin. We won't make sin an ongoing lifestyle for ourselves. Why? Because God's seed abides in us. When we look around at the world that we find ourselves in, everyone wants us to do all the things that we know we mustn't. Why? Easy. God's seed doesn't abide in them. Maybe it will one day, we hope so, and maybe you'll have something instrumental to do with that. But for you, who understands the power of the gospel, not only to save, but to secure us, you've changed your mind about those things. I don't know about you. Some of you know about my story, my backstory, and the kind of life I used to live before I became a Christian. Not a lot of good highlights there. But I'll tell you what, there's absolutely no way that I could ever for a minute conceive going back to that kind of life that I spent nearly 40 years in. There's nothing in there for me anymore. What about you? What about the life that you used to live before Christ? Has he turned your world so right side up that there's just nothing there for you anymore? Everything for you now is in Christ, because his seed abides in you. Jesus not only secured for us the victory over sin, but he secured for us the victory over the one who instigates that sin. You're still in 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Actually, begin in verse 7. John says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." You can go all the way back to the opening pages of this book, back to Genesis chapter 3, and you see from the very beginning that not only is the devil a liar, he's a murderer. And that's what Jesus calls him in John chapter 8. He comes only to kill, to steal, and to destroy, Jesus says in John 10 and in verse 10. And that's about as concise a job description as I've ever heard for the devil. But guess what Jesus came to do? He came to overturn everything, every destruction, every disappointment, every despair that the devil wants to heap on you. It tells us here that we can know who belongs to who. And if you want to make sure that your victory over the devil is secure, then John says, well, then live like it. Live like victorious people. Live like people who understand the difference between right and wrong, between God and heaven and the devil. Live like you understand what side you really want to be on. And if that weren't enough, to know that Jesus has secured for us the victory over sin, the victory over Satan, he has also secured for us something that so many people live in fear of, over death. In Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll go there with me. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, look with me, if you will, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews 2 and in verse 14. The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." Now, stop there for just a moment. In just part of a verse, the Hebrew writer tells us of one of the greatest wonders of all time. That the God of heaven took on human flesh. Think about that for a moment. Why in the world would the Creator become like the creature? Why would the God who made all things become like one of the things that he had made? There's a very specific reason. He tells us about it. Second half of verse 14 says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see, it was necessary for Jesus to be born so that he could die. You ever consider that? You ever consider that every step that Jesus took in life, he knew was taking him one step closer to torture and to death? Jesus, you might say, lived in the shadow of the cross every day, and yet he wouldn't be deterred. In John chapter 12, Jesus asks the question, "Now is the hour, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus knew his mission in life. And he knew not only the mission, but he knew the results that it would bring. That it would free us, verse 15. Who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I want to tell you something. As fearful for some of us as death might be, and I'm telling you what, I don't have a death wish by any means. I really don't want to go through the pain and the discomfort that some people go through in their final moments. But I don't fear death itself. You see, Jesus has taken care of that for me. And yet so many people still live in fear of death. Why? I want to tell you, there are some things that are a lot worse than death. Dying without Jesus is one of them. And for those back in Luke chapter 24, as I said before, because of him, their lives would never be the same again. For them, they'd seen firsthand not only their conqueror, but the conquest. And for us, we can trust the victory because of the infallible integrity of the revelation concerning that victory for us. And we can never, ever, ever go back to lives of fear and slavery again. Now, that's not saying that being Christian is easy. If you've been a Christian for longer than 5 minutes, you know it's not. There are a special set of circumstances that accompany becoming a Christian. We've been talking in our Bible class in 1 Thessalonians about sanctification, about being separate, set apart from the world so that we can be more and more like the one who called us. And that's not easy, is it? Because we're certainly in the minority. We don't live like everybody else does because we don't think like everybody else does. And because of that, sometimes it can be hard to get over the stumbling blocks of being different. But even as God goes about the work of helping us, of pruning us, of shaping us, still he promises that there will be reasons for joy. In John chapter 15, go there with me. John 15. In John 15, Jesus talks about the fact that God is doing just that. He's doing pruning and shaping. He speaks of being the vine with those who follow him as branches. And sometimes branches get a little unruly, don't they? Sometimes they need to be cut back a little bit. And that's what Jesus says that God does here. And even as he speaks of all this pruning and cutting and reshaping going on, he says in verse 11, John 15, verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you." All this painful cutting, all this difficult reshaping. He says, "These things I've spoken to you so that your joy may be, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." You see, there's joy even in the difficulties that we find ourselves in. And I want us to understand the difference between joy and happiness. I'm not talking about some Pollyanna skipping down the road kind of thing. I'm talking about the fact that even in spite of the difficulties that we go through, even maybe in the grip of despair and dejection, like those in Luke chapter 24 were in, Jesus still introduces joy into our lives, something deeper, a tranquility, a serenity, a reassurance, than in spite of all the things that swirl around in our lives. It's going to be all right. Romans chapter 15, if you'll go there with me. Paul the Apostle has something to say about this. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 13, Paul says simply, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit will help you as you open the pages of the book that He inspired, read of the promises and the conditions that pertain to apprehending those promises. And the prayer that Paul prays in verse 13 can be yours. Joy and peace in believing. This year, we are going to work to rekindle a flame, to relight a fire that the worries of this world threaten to put out. We want, as those disciples had, yearning, burning hearts. And we're going to do it the same way Cleopas and his friend did, by seeing Jesus through Scripture. And so, I just want to urge you as much as I possibly can, light the fire in 2021. Don't let the circumstances that we find ourselves in, or maybe even those circumstances that are situational to you, that pertain only to you and to no one else. Don't let those things defeat you, because Jesus has already won. And He calls you to come up higher. And so you, today, can light the match. You can rekindle the flame. You can light the fire today. Will this be the day that you fall in love with Jesus all over again? Will this be the day that you finally recognize and apprehend the victory that He's won for you? Will this be the day that your heart yearns and burns with the promises that He makes only to those who will be with Him? Only you can answer that. And now's your time. Will you come while we stand and sing?